We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 28. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 17 to 20, but beginning to read in verse 11. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. Especially verses 17 to 20, but beginning to read in verse 11. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the 3 taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken 1 word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to begin those verses that give us something of an outline of the Apostle Paul's activity within the confines of his own hired house in the city of Rome, where he now, of course, finds himself a prisoner for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we left off at that point where Paul has just arrived in Rome, and this, of course, only after that terrible, long and tempestuous and terrifying journey which had started off some 6 months before from the city of Caesarea, and had involved that eventual shipwreck which had cast Paul and the crew and the passengers of that ship up onto the shore of the island of Malta in the opening verses of this particular chapter. On Malta, of course, Paul's apostolic power has been shown forth and displayed. especially when he dealt with that venomous serpent that had hung in his hand and which had done him no harm. And yet, as we said, and I trust it is the case, the most memorable picture of all, surely that we might retain in our hearts from that time when Paul stood on that shore in the island of Malta, was when he gathered together that bundle of sticks to lay it on the fire. That great apostle to the Gentiles, that mighty servant of the Lord our God, saw the one thing necessary to be done in those conditions, and he gathered together those sticks. He helped to build up the fire. He helped to bring warmth, in fact, into the cold and desolate situation in which he found himself. A good lesson, a lesson by way of principle that we might involve ourselves in from day to day as we seek to live out our Christian life here on the earth as the Lord has set us. None of us can take up serpents, as far as I know at any rate, in the way that it was given to the apostles of the Lord to be able to do. But we can gather sticks. We can do those things that are necessary to do in the given situations where the Lord has placed us. She hath done what she could, you remember, that lovely and tender word, an encouraging word from the Lord. She hath done what she could. And surely Paul gathering sticks there in Malta is an outworking of that very principle that the Lord has given into our hands and which he commends his servants for employing. So they leave Malta after 3 months. The winter is over and gone. They set off then on the last few legs of their journey to the city of Rome. We looked at that last week, you remember, that journey from Malta to the mainland, not without interest. You remember how on that journey they would have sailed past that great volcanic mountain of Vesuvius, past Etna, past Stromboli as well, as they sailed up that stretch of water to land at the port of Puteoli, where they would disembark for the city of Rome. But Vesuvius they passed by, that mountain that was soon to erupt and throw down its devastating ash onto the town of Pompeii, where many would be ushered into an eternity in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's a parable of life, of course, what the Lord sets forth very often in his natural creation are parables for us to teach us spiritual and everlasting and eternal truths. And when they shall see peace and safety, says Paul, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. At this particular point, Vesuvius is what they would technically call inactive. It's dead. There's nothing there, you see. But in just a few short years from that moment when Paul sailed past in that ship of Alexandria, Vesuvius would erupt with terrible devastation, and many, we say, would be ushered into eternity. So it will be, my friends, that terribly sobering word in the book of the Revelation, right in the last chapter, the last few words of the Bible almost. He that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. That time where God speaks and time shall be no more, when everything shall freeze, as it were, as you can see from the very figures that were left in that town of Pompeii, when that ash, burning ash, fell upon them, they were frozen to the spot, as it were. So shall it be at that time when the Lord speaks. Time shall be no more. And every action, my friends, men and women will be frozen in that action, in that time. And as they stand at that point of the Lord's appearing, so shall they exist throughout all eternity. Unconverted at that point, unconverted throughout all eternity. He that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still, and so unrighteous forever. So they land on Italian soil at that port of Puteoli, as we say in the 13th verse. They spend the week with the church that they find there. And then on to Rome, where those two deputations from the church at Rome come out to meet them. First of all at Appii Forum, which was about 40 miles from Rome. And then the three taverns about 10 miles further on. And they escort Paul and the company back into that great metropolis of the Roman Empire. It must have been a great meeting, as we said. We tried to visualize just what kind of persons would have come out from the Church of Rome. Cast your eye over Romans chapter 16 that Paul has written just 3 years before, and you'll see something of the believers that met in that place, and that would surely, as soon as they heard that Paul was at Puteoli and on his way to Rome, they would have been up and they would have been away to meet him, the servant of the Lord, who had done many of them such a service. So he arrives in the city. In the 16th verse where we left off, the others are delivered into the hands of the captain of the guard, of the palace guard. But Paul, it says, is permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Now then, this evening, as I say, we come to the beginning of the outline description of the events in Paul's life during the 2 years that he's going to spend in this prison, which is, of course, is a hired house, as it's called in the last verses of the chapter. What we are told in particular is with regards to 2 days in the life of Paul in this hired house. But I think that what is given to us in the particular is characteristic of the 2 years that Paul spent in that place. And so we can read their particular events there and draw something out of how Paul would have occupied himself over that whole period. This evening then we're going to look simply at the point where Paul summons the leaders of the Jewish nation in Rome to him, and where he begins to tell them his purpose for coming and the things that he has to set before them. I think we could read our verses and then we'll begin from verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. I don't think we could do much better than to take those first few words of our portion for this evening, get something of the general picture of the Apostle Paul's position at this time and his reaction to it. And it came to pass, it says, that after 3 days. What a lot that says, my friends, about the Apostle Paul and about this great, large heart of love for the cause of the gospel, for the glory of Christ, for the good of men and women, for the everlasting salvation of their never-dying souls. And Paul, of course, has just finished that journey. No mean journey. A journey when all hope was given up, you remember, that they should ever be saved. When there was darkness without sun or moon or stars for 14 whole days on end. When that ship was buffeted about and driven up and down in Adria. When he only escaped by a hair's breadth with his life, you remember, because the soldiers were going to kill the prisoners when the ship went onto the rocks or the sandbank, in case they swam out and escaped, and Julius only kept back their hand from that work. Then in Malta, and the shoreline, then on to the mainland of Italy, then that long, long trek from Puteoli to Rome itself, all that, my friends, weeks and days and months and end, and the Apostle Paul then brought into the place of imprisonment, chained to the wrist of that Roman soldier, brought into his hired house where he has to gather things together. And yet, after 3 days, 3 days, my friends, he's up and about the business of the gospel, straining at the reins to be away and to be preaching and teaching and speaking about Christ the Lord and witnessing to the glory of him who had saved his own never-dying soul and testifying to the souls of others. My friends, of a Christian person in his work for the gospel or her work for the gospel, ever feels themselves getting one inch above the ground in their achievements. My, how they should have a glance and a look into the life of the Apostle Paul. For he shames us all under the grace of God in his own life and teaches us what we are at the best. And Paul, after 3 days, it says, 3 days, as we say anyway, in which he would have been settling in, but he's up and straining at the work. And surely nobody like the Apostle Paul knows that fact, that it's only what's done for Jesus will last. And what is Paul at, my friends? Paul's at the business of laying up treasure in heaven. And he's as busy, you see, at the work of putting into the bank of eternity those things that are going to be proven as pure gold throughout all those endless ages. Those things that won't be burnt up like wood and hay and stubble. How anxious, how careful we are, my friends, to work for the temporal things and to heap them up. Well, all right, we do the one, but my friends, we don't leave the other undone. And Paul knows that there is that treasure to be stored up in the heavens of God. And he takes every opportunity to do those things at the first opportunity that presents itself to him. After 3 days. 3 days. Well, I don't want to go into any detail with regards to Paul's hired house at this time, for you see that it relates more to the closing verses of the chapter, that particular subject. Yet even at this time, you see, you shouldn't lose sight of the first few days. And we're meant to lay hold on something, surely, of the situation, even at this point. You see, surely it's the beginning there, after those 3 days, when Paul calls the leaders of the Jewish nation to himself. Surely it's the beginning of that sentiment which he expresses after another imprisonment further on, again in the city of Rome, when he writes to Timothy. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. You see, my friends, in Paul's situation now, there's something that's an absolute and a complete token of that word that Paul is speaking, and a word that we can all take to our hearts as the Lord gives us his word into our hands to display it, to set it forth through our own mediation, in our own church even, in our own lives from day to day. The word of God, he says, is not bound. It's a glorious word, my friends. And Paul at this point, you remember, as we said, he's bound. He's bound to a Roman soldier. But he's bound, don't you see, by one wrist to the Roman soldier. And there's something almost completely devil-defying, Satan-defying in the thing that Paul does at this point and relates what he does at this point. What does he do? Well, he preaches. Of course he preaches. Paul's like an old horse that it would have taken a fire engine in the old days. And when the motorized vehicles come into being, the old horses were put away in the stables. But every time the fire bell went, you could be sure that the old fire horses were up in their hind legs, straining to go. As far as preaching's concerned, Paul was like that, and he preached during those 2 years in his own hired house. But he did something else. He did something, my friends, of anything, and we're not despising preaching, but he did something, that endures and will endure forever. He wrote the Word of God. Actually wrote it. Actually wrote those letters from that hired house, which God had ordained him to write and enabled him to write by the Holy Spirit, which became the very Word of God itself. And I say, don't you see the token of the devil-defying work of God when he ordains a work to be done? You only need one hand to write. Paul's chained by one hand to the Roman soldier. But you only need one hand to write anyway. And with his one free hand, as it were, the Apostle Paul churns out of that hired house in the city of Rome some of the mightiest letters that ever found their way onto the pages of the Word of God. The Colossians, the Philippians, to Philemon, to the Ephesians. Read Ephesians itself. Read the closing verses of the Epistle to the Ephesians, where Paul makes capital of the very situation that he's in, chained to that big Roman soldier, and he sits down, of course, under a scribe, but he sits down under that big Roman soldier and writes to the Ephesians about what? About putting on the whole armour of God, he says. The Christian in complete armour, as old William Gurnall would call it. And he tells him about the breastplate and the shield and the sword, all the things that he sees in that situation. He capitalizes on his situation, my friends. And he does what he can again, you see. This indefatigable Paul, my friends, rises up to the situation that he's in and defies the devil by the grace of God. None daring to make him afraid. It's a good word, you see. Surely it's a good word. Now, after 3 days, you can't keep Paul down. That's good enough. But my friends, you can't keep the Word of God bound. That's even better. And in the situation where the writer of the Word of God is bound, only half bound, in that very situation, God causes his word to go forth to the praise of his name. And those things which Paul writes in that hired house during his imprisonment in the city of Rome, why, you know, heaven and earth will pass away. But those words will never pass away. Who's the devil, my friends? Aye, he's an agent right now that troubles us much. But when God decrees to send forth his word, none can stay his hand, and he will send it forth, and it will not return unto him void, but will accomplish the thing whereunto he will send it. Doesn't say what that thing will be. Doesn't say it will be all blessing and roses, but that thing that God has decreed that word to perform shall go out, perform it, return to him filled, not void. Return to him filled. For no matter what the devil does, nor any do, the word of God is not, cannot, will not be bound. Now you see, we can say this too, by way of generality. It's surely the grasping of what is entailed in Paul's restricted circumstances at this time that has served to be and proved to be the inspiration and the encouragement for many of the Lord's people down through many centuries in like situations with the Apostle Paul. I want just this to think of a few. Think first of all, because he comes so close to the same situation. Think of Samuel Rutherford, my friends. Dear old Samuel Rutherford. I am made of extremes, he says. And extremes he was made of. And you remember how they took him and they put him into his own hired house, a prisoner, in the city of Aberdeen, my sea beat prison, he called it. And oh, there was one thing, my friends, that irked Samuel Rutherford in his sea beat prison, above all others, and it was this. He couldn't preach. He couldn't preach. And my, he lamented the fact, my dumb Sabbaths, he says, are like a stone tied to a bird's foot. How vivid. And there he was, longing to, as they said of him at Anwath, when he started to preach about Christ, he was like to fly out of the pulpit. Now he wanted to fly up, you see, but there was a stone tied to his foot. That's what his dumb Sabbaths were like. He couldn't preach. But he could write. And out of that sea beat prison, there came those letters of Samuel Rutherford, which have blessed the church, go on blessing the church of Jesus Christ from that 300 years ago, my friends, when they were first written, even up until this present day, and by the grace of God through all days until Christ shall come again. The circumstances, what are circumstances? But to be overcome and to find that work that can be performed in that circumstance. For therein is the Lord glorified. We can't forget our own dear John Bunyan, of course. Do you not often say this to your children when you're putting them into their comfy bed at night? Sweet dreams, you say. Well, you can say that to them, especially when they're going into nice white sheets and all the rest, flannelette during these days. Sweet dreams. I'll tell you this, my friends. Dear old John Bunyan knew nothing about sweet dreams when he was cast into that Bedford jail. Because the jail in Bedford at that time actually spanned over the river. And the water rats used to crawl up the sides of the walls and into those prison cells and run about the prisoners and over the top of them when they slept. But if Bunyan didn't have sweet dreams, my, he had glorious dreams. Don't you remember the very first words of the Progress? As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. What a dream, my friends. What a dream. And I saw a man clothed in rags and a great burden upon his back, and crying out, what must I do to be saved? And how many have been the saved of the Lord under the Pilgrim's Progress? That John Bunyan dreamed, spiritually dreamed, in his Bedford jail. And when God gave into his hands, don't you see, a work to do that, humanly speaking, would never have been done had he not been cast into that prison at that time. And William Tyndale, we've told you about before, hear it again. That man, my friends, and who can he possibly be emulating apart from the Apostle Paul when he writes from across the channel where he has been banished on account of his endeavours to interpret the Word of God into our mother tongue. And he writes back and he says, send me a cap to keep my head warm in these winter nights. And some patches for my trousers, and a lamp, for it is dark in this place. But above all, send me my books, the Hebrew grammar and the Greek grammar, that I may continue with the work. What's that, my friends? That's Paul writing back to Timothy. After enduring another imprisonment, do your best, Timothy, to come to me before winter. Awfully dark, my friends, in Rome, even for the Lord's apostle. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments, especially the scriptures. No, my friends, where would you begin and where would you end? Madame Goyon, a little bird I am, closed in from the world's wide air, or Adolf Monod confined to his death bed, a bed of sickness and great pain, and yet manages, you see, to gather around that bed, that group of people, and there drop those words of preciousness from his lips, left to us yet in that little book about Adolf Monod's farewell. A ministry for the situation. A work for the circumstance. What does God leave himself in a position where he doesn't allow his witnesses to exercise their witness? And you see, the whole thing is this. There are many ministries, many and very numerous ways to work the works of our God in the very circumstances in which he has placed us. You remember that old lady that went out when the village was being invaded by the Germans during the last war in France. She went out with all the men with a brush in her hand. And they laughed at her. What can you do, Grandma? They said. She said, I can't do much, but they'll know whose side I'm on. My friends, don't you see? Paul, at this present time, can't do much. 3 days, but those leaders of the Jewish nation in the city of Rome are going to know whose side Paul is on. And after 3 days, he called for them. And he done those things performable in that situation, in that circumstance, and glorified the Lord. Need we apply that? For believers, there's a work for Jesus, ready for your hand, as the old hymn puts it. Indisputable, my friends. Indisputable. The Lord will show you what that is, even if it's only carrying a brush to show whose side you're on. And come, my unconverted friend, whose side are you on? Some of you perhaps halting between two opinions for a long, long time now. And as far as the world's concerned, well, they only clash you on one side. You've never thought fit yet to let them know that it's Christ's side that you're on. My, that were the case. Even before this night, before this service comes to a close, to be able to say, from henceforth, they'll know whose side I'm on. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And the dais cost for the work that Paul is going to perform during those 2 years in his hired house in the city of the Romans. Now let's move on then to see how the Apostle Paul begins to show these leaders of the Jewish nation in that city whose side he is on. Can just begin with those verses where Paul explains to the leaders how he has come to be in Rome at this present time. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. The general situation, of course, of which Paul is speaking and recalling is that situation that we've been looking at, in fact, from way back there in the 21st chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, especially after the uproar, you remember, in the city of Jerusalem, because the Jews thought that Paul was desecrating the temple in some way. They set about him, you remember, and he would have then been probably battered to death, but hadn't been for the intervention of the Romans. So he was taken into custody by that man Lysias, the captain of the garrison in Rome, you remember, and eventually sent down to Caesarea, where he was kept for 3 years by that self-seeking Felix, the governor of the Roman Empire in the city of Caesarea. Felix left the office, Festus came in the place of Felix, you remember. Then there came that time when Paul was examined by Festus, when the Jews tried to get Paul back to Jerusalem, and they would soon have taken care of him then. Paul sees the dead end that he's come to, and made his final appeal, you remember. I appeal unto Caesar. So after his appearance before King Agrippa, there started the journey from Caesarea, which has now landed Paul in Rome at this time. These are the things that he's speaking about. This is how he came there. The Jews made the uproar. He was delivered to the Romans. They found no cause of death in him. But he was forced to appeal unto Caesar. And now unto Caesar he has come. A couple of things out of those verses. First of all, look at the word that Paul speaks concerning his appeal there at the end of verse 19. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. Those words, my friends. not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. That's a very fine thing that Paul says, a very noble thing. One thing that it shows at any rate is this, my friends, there's absolutely no vindictiveness in the heart or the mind of the Apostle Paul. If you want some light in the subject, you'll get it back there in chapter 18, in the first couple of verses. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came on to them. At that particular time, my friends, life wasn't very pleasant for the Romans, for the Jews in the city of Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla, being Jews, in fact, had to flee from the city of Rome because of the persecutions that were being carried out under Claudius the emperor. Paul knows that situation well. He knows how touchy the emperor is about these troublous Jews at this time. And so what he's doing with these leaders of the nation, you see, is this. He's showing indeed that he has no vindictiveness against them, but he's also assuring them that when he comes to appear before the emperor, he won't implicate the Jews as a nation in any way. That we could learn that. You get the other side of the picture at Philippi. You remember when Paul performed the miracle, casting the demon out of the young girl? And when those who owned that young girl as a slave saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they roused up the whole rabble of the city with this cry, you remember, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs that it's not lawful for us to receive, being Romans." Philippi was a Roman colony. And what the capital would do, the colony, my friends, would soon follow. And they accused them of being Jews because the Romans were hating the Jews so much at that time that they saw that this persecution would surely come upon this man, Paul, and his companion at this time, the other side. There's nothing like that with Paul. And what he's saying there very simply is this. He's not going to implicate them. He's not going to bring any trouble upon them whatsoever. And I'll tell you why I wasn't going to do that, my friends. Because temporal trouble wasn't Paul's stock and trade, but eternal good. And he wasn't worried, my friends, about getting his own back on those Jews that had put him into this present strait at this time. He was only concerned about their eternal well-being, not about their temporal harm. What an example. You see, of course, what he is doing by way of implication in the second place. He's setting before these men their individual responsibility. Not that I had ought to accuse my nation of, he says. He's not going to accuse the Jews as Jews. And these men, of course, they had no part in what happened to Paul in Jerusalem or Caesarea. But now, you see, there comes that situation where they are confronted with the same issues that those Jews in Jerusalem and Caesarea were confronted with. And being confronted with the situation, they either condemn or acquit themselves by their actions. Let me explain the principle of that, because it's one that we must hold on to in the gospel. Who crucified our Lord Jesus Christ? Four men, a quartarian of Roman soldiers, four soldiers. When it came to the actual crucifixion of Christ, of nailing Christ to the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross by four men only, and we don't even know their names. Yet Peter stands up in the day of Pentecost before those Jews from all over the inhabited Jewish world, as you might say, Mesopotamia, Pontus, Galatia, so forth. And he stands up and he points to every one of them and he says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory." Four soldiers. No. Ye. And my friends, don't you see, it must be like that. Don't you see that the crucifixion of Christ can't rest on the soldiers of four men, on the shoulders of four men? But it must be brought, and we must all be confronted with it. And what happens in the gospel is this. You hear this well. That we are placed, my friends, with Christ before us, and that cross, and the hammer, and the nails in our hands. And our response to the gospel determines whether or not we stand among those whom the crucifixion of Christ condemns or saves. It must be like that. And oh yes, I have naught to accuse my nation of. And Paul won't accuse them as a nation because they're individually responsible at this point. And now he brings the individual responsibility and he lays it squarely at the feet of these men in this city of Rome. As surely as the individual responsibility of the crucifixion of Christ is brought in the gospel to the feet of every one of us, until we learn to penitently say, I alone have done the deed. Point at the nail and fix the thorn. Have you done that? Is that your position, my friends? Are you a crucifier of Christ? Do you acknowledge that? And see in the paradoxes of God that by that very, very exercise is your salvation and your only salvation. There's another truth, another lesson that stands out very clearly in the words that Paul sets before these men. He says truthfully that he didn't do what he did in order to condemn his own countrymen. He's absolutely sincere in that. When Paul made his appeal unto Caesar, when he stood up, you remember, and said, I appeal. He didn't do that, my friends, in order to throw those leaders of the Jewish nation in Caesarea or Jerusalem at that time into a bad light. He had another intention entirely with that appeal. What was that intention? Very simply, it was this. It was an endeavor to see to his own safety. He's seen the way things were going. There was no way out whatsoever. And these men were pushing and pushing him more to the brink of execution and extinction. And Paul had one thought in his mind when he stood up and said, I appeal unto Caesar. And it was his own safety at this point which he was obligated to see to as a creature of God. But don't you see? When he did the one thing, that one thing, although it had its own result, that one intention had its own result, it had another result entirely different. And that again is a principle of the gospel that you must realize. Why did God send his Son into the world? And why did Christ come into the world? He came to save the world. That's the truth of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What was the intention? The intention was this. The intention, my friend, was salvation. God sent his Son into the world to save the world. And he came, and that intention has had and will have its glorious results right until the end of time. But it had another result as well. For, says our Lord in the very next verse there, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why did Christ come to the world? To save the world. That was the intention, and the intention has its result. There are those that are saved, but the same intention has another result. When he comes to save, those that won't receive him stand condemned then, because they won't receive him. And Paul, my friends, as he tells truthfully here, Paul never reckoned to throw his countrymen into a bad light when he appealed to Caesar. He reckoned only to see to his safety. But in seeing to that and gaining that result, the other result became so apparent as well. And what a terrible light those Jews in Jerusalem and Caesarea were thrown into. Learn it by what Paul states with regards to his own case, but learn it above all things with regards to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save, but my, those that aren't saved, then here is the condemnation. That light has come into the world. The very saving light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. You see, even the grace of God, my friends, when that grace of God is despised by men, then it only heaps up men's condemnation in their own hearts. Herein is the love of God manifest, that he sent forth his Son. Herein is the condemnation of men manifest, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Just look at the last verse then. We just look at it broadly this evening. In the verse 20, "For this cause therefore have I called for you to see you, and to speak with you, because of for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Paul speaks very clearly to them in the first few words almost that he speaks. "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you." For what cause? To vindicate himself? Make himself appear in a good light? No, no, my friends. That's only something that's attendant on the real purpose of Paul calling those men that night. And Paul calls those men at that time to endeavor to do for them only that self-same thing which he had endeavored to do for his other countrymen at Jerusalem and at Caesarea and in all other places, namely to expound to them the hope of Israel, the hope for their souls. The gospel, the way of salvation, that's the only thing. You'll see later on that he begins to expound the scriptures to them as they come together for the second day, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them and so forth. But now you see at this time he does in fact what many preachers do. He tells them his subject, he tells them the title, he tells them the theme of the message that he's come to bring to them. And the theme and the title and the subject is this: it's the hope of Israel. And in one word, that's simply the gospel. It's nothing else, my friends. It's the gospel that would bring an everlasting salvation to the souls of these people at that time. Not only the hope of Israel, of course, we completely miss the subject altogether if we think under any such terms. How do you interpret the hope of Israel as Paul speaks it here? Some great future kingdom for the Jews? Of course not. The proof of the pudding's in the eating. The chain that Paul is bound with, he's bound with because he has preached one message regarding Israel. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, risen again, ascended to the right hand of God, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's what he's chained for. Hasn't been chained for telling them that there's a great millennial dawn about to break. He's been chained for preaching that. That, therefore, for which he is chained is the hope. Can't be anything else. You haven't chained him for anything else. And that hope, of course, is Israel's hope, by virtue of the fact that it's the hope of all men, by virtue of the fact it's the thing that God had promised away back before there was an Israel, when he promised to send his Son into the world to crush the serpent's head, the thing that was delivered into the custody of Israel, and which was kept in that little nation that God had chosen for his own purpose for keeping those things until Christ should come and be born very flesh of their flesh. And because he had given it into their custody, then the fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the rest, they were the beginning, they were the ones that first took the treasure and put it into the treasure chest that Israel was to be. Because of that, then they have the gospel first preached to them. They are beloved, says Paul, for the father's sake, for the patriarch's sake, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For all those long years when God had ordained them the one light in the earth, in whom the hope would be revealed at his time. It was their hope, but it was the hope of them and the hope of any soul and no other hope whatsoever. You see, something that Paul's telling us there, something that's so basic to the gospel, my friends, and something that you have to get over if ever you're going to receive the gospel to your heart and to your mind. You see what Paul has been bringing to them? He's been bringing the hope, he says. That was his message. Yet the people that he brought that message of hope to, what had they done? They had turned that message of hope and made it into as though it was a message of hurt that Paul was bringing to them. He says, my friends, when I was in Jerusalem and Caesarea, all that I did to them was this. I only did what I'm going to do with you. I told them about the hope of Israel. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you. He had called to tell them the gospel, the same gospel that he had told to others. But they had taken that good word, that word that was for the good of their souls, and they had turned it as though Paul meant it as hurt to their souls. Of course he was stripping away their old notions and their old desires, but he was giving them something more precious, if only they had opened their eyes to see it. But it's Eden. It's the very processes of Eden. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of all the trees in the garden. God's trying to rob you of something, don't you see? And the devil emphasizes not what God is giving, but what apparently God is taking away. Not the good that God is giving, but the hurt that God seems to be giving. Has God said, you shall not eat of all the trees? He's keeping something from you. And what started in Eden has gone right down through our race, through these Jews at this particular time, who turned the message of the hope of Israel into a message of hurt for Israel and would not receive it, and bound Paul with a chain for his preaching of it. That's current. That's with unconverted people even up to this day. This gospel, they say, this Christian message, why, it'll rob you of life, you see. Once you become a Christian, that's your life finished. And all the strictures and the restrictions and everything else, the old devil drums up, you see, as though it's for your hurt and not for your hope. My friend, if you go to a doctor, and the doctor analyzes your case and tells you it's pretty terrible, and then turns around and says, but there's a remedy. There's a cure, there's an operation, or there's a course of treatment, whatever the case might be. Your state is bad, but there's a hope, there's a remedy for it. You don't fight against the doctor. You don't put him in chains for telling you that. And although the analysis might hurt you a bit, the hope, my friends, that there's a remedy and a cure, that abolishes all animosity against the doctor, surely. And you thank him rather than chain him. How is it not the case with the gospel? As Paul says in another place, am I become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. And in the gospel, the truth of man is told and must be told, and that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God, and that there is an everlasting eternity of hell for them that repent not and believe not the gospel. And all that is told, and the whole case is analyzed precisely as it ought to be in the Word of God. But then there's a remedy. That's the point. There's Christ crucified for sin. There's the hope of everlasting life. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. The physician has come. Come to those that know and see their sickness. Come and apply for the remedy, for the cure that he has brought, for that very sickness. What's the hope of Israel that Paul's chained for? The hope of every soul. He's told that clearly enough earlier on. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other thing than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people of the Jews, and to the Gentiles. There's only one hope, for Jew or for Gentile. Paul's telling these Israelites here about the hope of Israel. What could be more appropriate? But that hope of Israel is the hope of the Gentiles too, and the hope and the only hope of all them that believe in him. Christ suffered and died and rose again the third day. The first to rise, don't you say? The first of his people. And in Christ shall they all rise and enter in to eternal life. That's the hope. Eternal life is the hope, my friends. The only hope for any of our souls. If it's not eternal life in Christ and glory forever, it's eternal condemnation in hell with the devil. There are no alternatives. No alternatives to those two things. In all the whole Word of God, the only hope. You know that word of old Simeon, it's a lovely word. When the young child Jesus was brought into the temple, you remember? And old Simeon took him up in his arms. You remember the word that he spoke about him? He says he's a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He saw him as the hope who was to come, the glory that was to come, the promised one who was to come. Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins, has come. Hope has burst upon the world, my friends. A hope that maketh not ashamed. The only hope for any of our souls. And if we don't have that hope this night, we are without God and without hope in this world and in that which is to come. My friends, I pray that you understand the gospel. Reject it if you will, but I pray you understand. Understand what you're rejecting. Surely if you do understand what you're rejecting, you won't reject it. None other Lord, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea. None other Lamb. Christ. Christ alone. Christ alone. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. It was a small debt that Paul had to pay to be bound with a chain. To the Lord who had loosed him from the chains that would have bound him in an everlasting perdition, breaking the chains of hell and of death, and giving him that liberty of the sons of God, wherewith he would be free in eternity forevermore. May we know it to our own hearts and embrace it to our own souls.